This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Let me first make the dua. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to this 70 major sins class. I think this is the seventh class. So, alhamdulillah, last time we were looking at the major sin of disrespecting parents, if you remember. And I just wanted to round that off by saying, look, the other aspect of the opposite of disrespecting parents, which is birr al-walidain, having good relations or good, being pious towards your parents and good and kind towards your parents, also includes, because I don't think I really mentioned this much, is spending money on your parents. And this is especially for sons, right? So for men especially, you know, there's even a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ told a man that you and your wealth belong to your father. You and your wealth belong to your father. My husband likes quoting that one whenever he kind of takes things from the kids, you know. So you and your wealth are for your father, belong to your father. So, you know, basically the idea is that if your parents need something, if they have financial needs especially, then definitely it's upon especially the son to provide for them. And they shouldn't think they're doing them a favor. It's not a favor that they're doing, right? And of course, if you're a daughter and you've got your own wealth as well, and you can spend on them, if you're married and your husband is kind and he's willing for you to spend on your parents, then of course, you know, that's all a good thing, because this all comes under the next category, which we're going to look at, which is about having good relations with your relatives in general, right? But this is especially for parents, spending on them. Don't allow them to be angered with you. This is really important. There's hadith about how, you know, one of the quickest du'as to be answered is a parent making du'a against their child. SubhanAllah. Because can you imagine what the child will have to do to drive their parents to that level? You know, it doesn't come easily or naturally for a parent to say anything negative about their child. Or to kind of say, you know, it's, let alone make a dua against their child. That's like major, right? But if a parent is driven to do that, of course, you know, some parents might have very bad character and they might be the sorts of parents who curse all the time, right? So we're not talking about those type of parents, or parents who unjustly, you know, say things against their child, okay? But in general, you know, if your parents are just normal people and they're, you know, good people, you should not be doing things that would push them to that extent. So in other words, if there's any kind of, I guess, clash between you and your parents, what you want to do is you want to negotiate. You want it to be a negotiation rather than you kind of showing them disrespect. You want to negotiate the situation with them. And that's always going to be the better approach, you know, because you don't want to drive them to that kind of upset, right? Being grateful to them and then also expressing that, you know, sometimes we think we feel grateful towards our parents, but do we actually express it? Do we actually say it to them? I think that's really important, you know, to actually thank them, to actually remember things that they did for you in childhood and say, I really loved it when you did that. Thanks for doing this for us, Dad. Thanks for doing that for us, Mom. It means a lot to them, you know, even if your parents are like typical Asian parents who, or I don't know if Arabs are like this, you know, who don't necessarily show a lot of emotion when you're being gushy towards them. believe me, in their heart, they feel good. You know, they feel it's good to hear that you did things right, because probably they went through a lot of uncertainty, you know, for your sake. Also, try to guess what they would need and what they would like. I think that's really important as well. Sometimes as people get older and more elderly, they don't express what they want. They think they're going to be a burden on their children, or they think, you know, they're going to inconvenience you and you're busy, you've got better things to do, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, of course, that shouldn't be the case. They shouldn't think like that, and we shouldn't make them feel like that. So try to guess what they need, or, you know, it's a bit like the way a parent thinks about a child. Like, you think about what that child might need. You don't always just wait for them to ask, right? So similarly, and the reason why I say similarly is because, subhanAllah, especially as people get elderly and into old age, there is a type of reversion to childhood. You know, you can't get away from that. So then it becomes the job of the children, especially the adult children, to think about the needs of the elderly, right? And fulfill those needs. And I've written here, what goes around comes around. I think it's really important to think and to bear in mind that the way that we want our children to treat us, you know, we should treat our parents, because one day we will be elderly ourselves. And many of, you know, people of the past, they would tell stories about how somebody was terrible towards their parents, and then the same thing would happen to them. The same thing, the same way in which they abandoned their parents, or they did something negative towards their parents, the same thing happened to them now that they were in a state of weakness and old age. So we should fear Allah in that regard. And I'll say to sisters especially, that sometimes we find it really easy to empathize with our own parents, but, you know, maybe not so much with our husband's parents. I'm mentioning it this way around because obviously most of the people listening, or all of the people listening, are sisters. So the point is that one day we are going to be mothers-in-law too, right? We're going to be mothers-in-law too. And our son, who we raised, and we, you know, our little baby who we raised into an adult son, is going to get married, probably, inshallah, and is going to bring a wife into the family, right? We just have to have a little bit of empathy and just think what that's like, right? And how we would want that spouse, or, you know, the spouses of our children to behave towards us, you know? And then just think to yourself that your mother-in-law, for example, your father-in-law, they are the ones who raised your husband, right? So we should treat them the way we would want our son and his wife to treat us one day, right? Sometimes we don't imagine that far. We don't think that far ahead. We just think about our own little situation and how important we are. But I think it's really important to honor our spouse's parents as well, and help our spouse to honor their parents, right? Help your spouse to honor their parents. Don't be an obstacle to that. Okay. Hajrul aqarib. Abandoning the relatives. This is a major sin number 9. Abandoning the relatives. What does it mean? What does abandoning... What does abandoning the relatives mean? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about it in the Quran, O mankind, revere your guardian Lord, who created you from a single person, created of like nature his mate. And from them both scattered like seeds, countless men and women. Revere Allah, through whom you demand your mutual rights, and revere the womb that bore you. For Allah ever watches over you. The famous, you know, you usually hear this at the beginning of a khutbah, right? Ya ayyuhan nas ittaqoo rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum min nafsin wahida wa khalaqa minha zawjaha wa batha minhuma rijalan kathiran wa nisaa wattaqullaha alladhi tasaaluna bihi wal arham inna Allaha kana alaykum raqiba. And here Allah uses the word arham, you know, have taqwa of Allah, through whom you demand your mutual rights of the womb, right? The wombs. So arham is the plural of rahim, which is the womb. And that's how in Arabic you refer to your relatives, ulul arham, right? The people of the wombs. So you're all united due to the fact that you've come from the same womb, right? Or a number of you have, right? Or that their parents did, right? So, subhanAllah. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the word rahim is connected to the root letters rahima or rahm, for rahma, right? For mercy. Because there's a natural mercy that emerges due to the relations of the womb, or there should be. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's not the only ayah. There's lots of ayat in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, you know, the close relatives, right? The close relatives and keeping good relations with them. In this hadith, Sahih Muslim, it was narrated from Abu Huraira that a man said, O Messenger of Allah, I have relatives with whom I try to keep in touch, but they cut me off. I treat them well, but they abuse me. I am patient and kind towards them, but they insult me. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, if you are as you say, then it is as if you are putting hot ashes in their mouths. Allah will continue to support you as long as you continue to do that, to have good relations with them. So in other words, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that he's approving that this man, even though they're behaving so horribly towards him, that he still continues to try to keep in touch with them, to be patient with them, to treat them well, to be kind towards them, even though they're basically abusing him, right? Or insulting him and not responding in kind. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I think Imam An-Nawawi explained this. He said, abuse me. When the man said they abuse me, it means behave in an ignorant manner towards me or mistreat me. And he said, ignorance here refers to bad speech. What this hadith means is that it will be like feeding them hot ashes. This is a metaphor for the pain they will feel, like the pain of one who eats hot ashes. There will be no sin on the person who's doing good. Rather, they'll be sinning greatly for cutting them off and causing him harm. So in other words, you being good towards them is not going to harm you in any way. If anything, it's only going to do good for you. And them not responding in kind will be a burden for them on the day of judgment. And he goes on to say, and it was said that what is meant is that by treating them kindly, you will make them feel ashamed of themselves because of how kindly you treat them and how badly they have treated you. And it was said that what they receive of kindness from you will turn into ashes that will burn their insides. So he's showing the different meanings that it could have. The phrase, you know, that Rasulullah said that it's as if you're putting hot ashes in their mouths. So either their conscience is going to be piqued and they're going to realize that they're doing bad, you know, they'll be embarrassed that how could this person has been so good to us, we need to be like that with him. And if they don't, then it's only going to be bad for them on the day of judgment, right? So this kind of shows you, sisters, that the true meaning of silat al-rahim, right, and of not abandoning your relatives is, despite their behavior, regardless of their behavior, you still do good. You still keep relations with them. You know, sometimes we have this kind of transactional relationship with people. We think, oh, she gave me a gift, so then I'll give her a gift. She's invited me, so I'll invite her. So-and-so has done this towards me, I will do that towards them. That doesn't count when it comes to relatives, right? When it comes to relatives, it doesn't matter if they never phone you. It doesn't matter if they don't care about you. It doesn't matter if they don't give you gifts. It doesn't matter if, you know, you're always the one who's doing the effort and blah, blah, blah. That's what you're meant to do. The person who fears Allah, the person who is conscious of Allah and who wants the reward from Allah and who wants to avoid sin is the one who keeps the relations, keeps the good relations and keeps trying, even if that person doesn't respond very well. Also, there are many hadiths, but I'm just giving you a little snapshot. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no one who severs the ties of kinship will enter paradise. Subhanallah. Okay, so we're going to look at what does that mean exactly? What does severing the tie of kinship mean? The womb, another hadith, the womb, i.e. ties of kinship, is suspended from the throne of Allah, the Almighty, saying, whoever preserves me, Allah will uphold ties with him. And he who severs me, Allah will sever the bond with him. This is how important Allah considers the relations of the womb, right? That, subhanAllah, in some way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes that the relations of the womb to speak and say, whoever preserves me, Allah will uphold ties with him. And he who severs me, Allah will sever the bond with him. Anas radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever loves to be granted ample provision and a long life should maintain good ties with his or her relatives. Subhanallah. I mean, this is motivation, right? If you want to be given rizq from Allah, and you know, rizq is so comprehensive, means doesn't just mean money, but it includes money, it includes wealth, all of your needs being met. It could include a long life, barakah in your life. It could include, you know, all the provisions, all the resources that a person, a human being needs. Whoever wants to be granted ample provision and a long life should maintain good ties with his or her relatives. Subhanallah. So what does abandoning relatives mean? What does abandoning the relatives mean? And what is its opposite? So abandoning the relatives is basically cutting contact with them. And it's the sort of family feuds and grudges such that you don't even say salam to one another, right? That would constitute a major sin. Relatives are anyone related to you by blood ties. The closer the blood relation, the higher the right. Okay, so we know that, don't we? That goes without saying. The closer the blood relation, the greater the right. And of course, this means, look, there are certain rights that every Muslim has over another Muslim, right? This is above that. This is over and above that. So the rights that a Muslim has over another Muslim, things like visiting them when they're ill, etc., those go without saying. right? That goes without saying. This keeping good relations with your relatives is above that, even more than that. In other words, more than what you would do to the average Muslim. It also means the opposite of abandoning your relatives means keeping the lines of communication open, forgiving them and overlooking their negative traits and the negative treatment that they might mete out to you. It also means, now, by the way, forgiveness. You know, sometimes people think if you forgive, it's like condoning. Forgiveness doesn't mean you're condoning a person's behavior, you know? Forgiveness means you're letting go of your right to retribution. You're letting go of that kind of resentment and that right to having your some kind of retribution for what they're doing. Letting go of that. And overlooking. Charity to relatives first. Okay. That's very much emphasized. You know, if you have a relative who is in need, and you are going around helping everybody else, that's just silly, isn't it? That's wrong. That means you've got your priorities wrong. And sometimes you see people doing that. They have relatives right under their nose who are in need, but they would rather go and volunteer or do things for. And we should ask ourselves, if we're in that boat, am I really sincere in wanting to do this for the sake of Allah? Or am I doing it because that other way of giving sadaqah or serving people is more glamorous or something, right? I get more feeling of, you know, vindication and positive kind of response and recognition from that. You know, that shouldn't be our aim. If we're doing it for the sake of Allah, we need to look at who has the most right upon us, right? And keeping good relations with them also means being of service to them, fulfilling their needs, whatever their needs might be, showing them kindness, visiting them, making dua for them. And this is a beautiful dua for joining hearts together. It's from Sunan Abi Dawood. It's a long dua, but I just chose the part of it that is relevant to what we're trying to convey here, just so that it would be easy to memorize as well. Allahumma alif bayna qulubina wa aslih dhata baynina wahdina subul as-salam. Oh Allah, bring our hearts together, reconcile between us and guide us to the ways of peace. Keep making this dua, you know, for Allah to bring people's hearts together. Sometimes you can't really explain why, you know, you have a kind of, you gel with certain people and you don't gel with others, right? In your own family sometimes. And sometimes the smallest thing can kick things off, right? Like the smallest thing can cause trouble in a family that wouldn't necessarily cause trouble with somebody else outside the family. And that's usually because, you know, family members, they have baggage, right? You have baggage with each other. If it's your siblings, whoever it is, there's a kind of a backstory, right? There's a backstory for the way your relationship has been. And so sometimes something can just trigger something, right? And so there is that heightened sense of sensitivity, but at the same time, there should be more mercy. There should be more forgiveness. There should be more awareness that that could happen. So, you know, sometimes we're careless in the way we express ourselves to family members, right? And we would never express ourselves in that way to non-family members. Just look at the way you communicate on your family WhatsApp group compared to the way you communicate with sisters or, you know, people who are not your relatives. It's different, isn't it? You're a lot more careful when it comes to non-relatives. You probably put a lot of more emojis in there. You'll be really careful to take care of their feelings. When it comes to family members, we say things and we do things in a lazy way sometimes, and that And that causes trouble, right? So if we could afford to our families the same respect and care that we would afford to friends and other people, I think, you know, that would go a long way to making sure negative things don't happen. Okay, the next one is going to be one of the other sins. One more thing I just want to say about this. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, what if there's a good reason to not have contact with your relatives, right? What if, you know, uncle, what's his name, is a drunkard and so-and-so is in a gang and I don't know, whatever, right? Like there's negative things that people are doing and you're afraid that that might impact your family, right? Or your kids. Other times people say, well, what if, you know, they don't want to keep in contact. We've already addressed that. Even if somebody else is cutting off from you, you keep the doors open and you make it clear to them that they can reach out to you. You know, the minimum is that you convey salams. The minimum, right? It should never get to the point where people are not even speaking to one another. It shouldn't be like that. It doesn't mean that you have to love every single member of your family as if, well, we do love every member of our family. It doesn't mean you have to like them, actually. That's what it is. You don't have to like everyone in your family. You don't have to want to hang out with everyone in your family. But at the very least, keep basic cordial relations. Keep the doors of communication open. Let them know that they could reach out to you if they wanted to, right? And do your best to do as much as you can, you know, to send them gifts, to give them offers, to, you know, visit them. Even sometimes, you know, when we have members of the family who aren't religious or who maybe not just not religious, they're anti-religion, right? Sometimes brothers and sisters, they say, you know, my relatives, they're really negative towards the fact that I wear hijab or whatever. Those type of people, then we need to have even better kind of adab, right? So that they will eventually, their heart will soften. Their hearts will soften. So the answer to that is not to cut relations, is to keep good relations. Be that person who they remember, oh, that niece of mine or that uncle of mine, he always remembers me, you know? He's always been there. He's always been a positive voice. And we should also care about the children in our families, you know, the wider children. Sometimes we get so engrossed in our own little families, like our own little kids, our kids, and only in our household. What about our nieces and nephews? You know, when was the last time you reached out to them? When was the last time you offered to tutor them? Or, I don't know, got involved with them, let them spend time so that they, you know, if they're, for example, if your wider family is not that religious, or even if they are, you know, the more adults and positive people that children can have in their lives, the better, right? So that's just a summary of that. I hope that's clear. Now, the next sin. So now we're going to talk about two sins that are quite, you know, we're going to have to speak explicitly about certain actions. So, you know, just a warning. I'm going to be open about it because when it comes to deen, when it comes to seeking knowledge, we need to be able to speak clearly, right? About it, and there's no shyness about that. So major sin number 10, and you know what's really funny is that if you were ever going to ask people to put the sins in order, people would probably put this as number one, right? You know, because we usually take this very seriously in our community, but subhanAllah, just reflect on all the sins that have gone before this. Right, because obviously I believe Imam al-Dhahabi was trying to put this in order of the worst, you know. And so the worst was the shirk, and then leaving the salah, right? Sometimes we belittle leaving the salah, But we think of zina as the worst of the worst, right? Okay. So, fornication and adultery. Zina is not easily translated into English. It's basically sexual relations outside of marriage, I guess, which includes fornication and adultery. I believe in English, fornication means sexual intercourse for a non-married person, and adultery is sexual intercourse for a married person. But in Islam, or in Arabic, it's different. We're going to look into it in a little while. Okay. So, I need to, very sorry, my pointer is playing up. Okay, I need to move this. Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Al-Isra, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا, and don't go close to adultery. Don't go anywhere near a zina, right? إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. For it is a shameful deed, a shameful and evil deed, and it opens the road to other evils. SubhanAllah. And in Surah Furqan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who never invoke, this is a description of who are the Ibadur Rahman, who are the servants of Allah. There's a long list, right, in Surah Al-Furqan. And then here, it comes to this ayah, and Allah is still describing who are the Ibadur Rahman, who are the servants of Allah. He says, those who never invoke any other deity beside Allah, nor take a life which Allah has made sacred, except in the pursuit of justice, nor commit zina. Whoever does these things will face the penalties. Their torment will be doubled on the day of judgment, and they will remain in torment, disgraced, except those who repent, believe, and do good deeds. Allah will change the evil deeds of such people into good ones. He is most forgiving, most merciful. So in this ayah, Allah has mentioned actually some of the major sins, which are taking gods beside Allah, taking a life unlawfully, committing zina. I don't like translating it as adultery because it's not just adultery, zina, right? And Allah says that whoever does this, Allah will double and multiply their punishment on the day of judgment. Except, and then he says, illa man taba, right? Wa amana. Illa man taba wa amana wa amila amalan salihan. Except those who repent. So here Allah is telling us there's still hope. You still have hope. Even if you've done this greatest of sins, right? If you don't repent, Allah will punish you on the day of judgment. But if you repent and then start doing good deeds, then Allah, not only will He forgive you, this is the beauty of it, He will turn those bad deeds into good deeds. He will turn the weight of those bad deeds into good deeds, because Allah is most forgiving, most merciful. It's a real message of hope. Because sometimes, you know, our brothers and sisters who have committed zina or any of these acts, they might feel hopeless, like there's no hope for them, right? There's no way back. That's not the case. And in the Quran, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the punishment, the worldly punishment for a person convicted of committing zina. The zaniya and the zani are to be lashed 100 times. And Allah says, do not let compassion for them stop you from carrying out Allah's law if you believe in Allah and the last day and ensure that a group of believers witnesses the punishment. So this is obviously the punishment for zina, for a person who is not married, right? Or who's never been married. Person who's never been married. Subhanallah, it shows you the fact that Allah legislated that it should even be witnessed. There's this clear message being given out to society, right? A clear message being given out to society that this is not going to be acceptable in our societies. And subhanAllah, you notice that, you know, people sometimes, because we live in cultures, especially here in the West, where zina is not considered anything, right? Like, it's really not considered a big deal, right? Promiscuity is the norm now. People don't understand why would zina be such a bad thing? Like, why would it be such a serious crime? And of course, apart from the shamelessness aspect and that aspect of it, the fact is that being intimate with another human being, sexually intimate, is something that has to be sanctioned by God, has to be sanctioned and permitted by Allah, right? It's not a default. If you think about it, even if you were, you know, if we weren't in this society, just thinking about it, it's a recipe for chaos, right? If human beings' ability to be intimate with one another, okay, which, by the way, it doesn't just stand on its own. It's not just about, you know, intimacy, is it? There's like a million things that can happen as a result of intimacy. One of them being pregnancy and having children, right? So because it's such a big deal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forced human beings or kind of commanded human beings that they have to make a contract. They, you know, it was quite funny the other day, I was reading in the newspaper, they said, so a lady was actually joking. She said, soon, you know, the way things are, because in, you know, in Western countries especially, they're having this big debate about consent, right? What is consent? Like, does a woman have to explicitly say, yes, you can have relations with me? And then that is consent. What if she just goes along with the guy, right? You know, these are the kinds of terrible discussions and things that they're having to have in the West because it's so unregulated and because women have actually suffered as a result. Initially in the 60s, you know, there was this whole thing of, oh, it's all about liberation. Women are so free, right? And then they realized, actually, no, women aren't free. They're just being used and they're being discarded and they're not getting the long-term commitment that they yearn, right? And there's a bunch of children who are now not being looked after properly, right? Subhanallah, there's been so much that has come as a result of that negative culture, right? But what was I saying? That one of the key aspects also of zina is, you know, the Sharia wants to preserve lineage, okay? And that's not something to take lightly. Knowing who your father is. Subhanallah, I was just listening to a podcast the other day. And do you know that one of the key factors in young people having a normal and successful life is knowing who their fathers are? Just that simple element is one of the factors that they noticed in children who grow up with antisocial behavior and go into crime. Those who don't know who their fathers are, in other words, who were probably born out of wedlock and or their you know, their father abandoned the family or whatever, they end up suffering. They end up being disadvantaged in life, right? And it's, if you've ever seen like these documentaries about people who were adopted and how kind of a lot of them, how lost they feel, you know, like they have this yearning inside to know who their parents were, who they're, it's just a human thing. Human beings want to know, where did I come from? Who was my father? What is my backstory? What is my history? What is my ancestry? And when you cut that off, right, when you disrupt that, it causes a hemorrhage in lineage. And it's a psychological hemorrhage as well. SubhanAllah, we don't even know what the long-term effects of it are, you know? But I think those are just some of the things to bear in mind when we think about zina, because it's so belittled in our time as something that's so like we're so desensitized to it, because everyone, especially in Western countries, in the newspapers, you'd think everyone is basically committing zina, right? If you've been to school, you know, in secondary school, for example, and beyond, young people are encouraged to have relations. There's nothing really discouraging them. In fact, some I would say they're pressured and groomed to do so, right? When in fact, marriage protects, and marriage is the only lawful way that our creator has commanded us to be able to have intimacy with a spouse, right? I think I've said everything I wanted to say there about that. So what is zina? Zina is basically of two types. Illegal sexual intercourse for a person who's never been married before. Okay. This type of zina is the zina that in this world, if a person is convicted of, and obviously what that means is there needs to be witnesses, you know, in other words, it's usually that it's being done in the open, you know, or it's being done in an unhidden way. So there needs to be a proper number of witnesses, four witnesses, right? Or its equivalent. And they have to have actually seen the actual act fully, right? Which means that it's quite difficult to convict. And people usually, you know, in Muslim countries or wherever Islamic law is being applied, they usually confess, right? It's usually due to confessions. But anyway, the punishment for that type of zina is lashing, right? The punishment for the other type of zina, the punishment in this world, if a person is convicted, which is basically illegal sexual intercourse with somebody, or by somebody, sorry, who is married or has been married before. Yeah. So that's why it's not the same as adultery, see? Because people, because adultery is basically a person is married and then they're having sexual intercourse outside of their marriage. But this, what is considered the zina that, you know, has the greater punishment, the punishment of execution, right, under Islamic law, if convicted, is zina by somebody who is married or who has been married before. So even if they're not currently married, okay, but they have been married before, this category of person, that is considered that greater type of zina. Okay. And one thing I want to point out here, because it's interesting, we've been studying Islamic law at university, and one of the things people don't realize is a person doesn't have to confess to this, right? If a person has committed this sin, okay, and now they're regretful, some people think, oh, the only way I'm going to be forgiven is if I go up to a court and confess. You know, I'm talking about in a Muslim country where Islamic law is being applied. They think they have to go and confess and then they have to be punished. No, there's no compulsion or reason that you need to go and confess, that a person needs to go and be punished. If it's something that has been hidden, that nobody knows about, or that, you know, can't be established in court, in other words, it wasn't done with witnesses, etc., you don't have to confess. In fact, you can be forgiven by the same way you can be forgiven for other sins, other of the major sins, which is what? To repent. To repent sincerely to Allah. Repent sincerely to Allah and resolve not to go back to that sin. Okay, that's part of repentance, isn't it? To have true regret in your heart, repent to Allah and resolve not to go back to that sin, and then start doing good deeds. Right? I'm just saying that because sometimes people think they have to go and be punished in order for their sin. If a person is punished in a court of law and they repent, then it's kind of like a sure way or a sure sign that they will not now be punished for that on the day of judgment. If they sincerely repented and they're punished, you know, after being convicted properly, then that means that that sin is wiped away for them. They won't be punished in the next life, right? Because that is like the penalty for it, right? But I guess the main thing for us to bear in mind is that this penalty, it kind of shows you how grave of a sin it is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's eyes, right? Okay, now, this is, again, we're going to have to be explicit here. Sexual intercourse between two women, okay, known in the West as lesbianism, I guess, but actual sexual intercourse between two women is also considered a type of zina, okay? And it's cursed, and it's punishable if a person is convicted, but not with the had punishment. It is a punishment called ta'zir punishment, which is basically each Islamic jurisdiction or a judge can decide what the punishment is. So, you know, sometimes we think every aspect of Islamic law has been set in stone. It's not. You know, the hudud, the certain punishments, you know, in under Islamic law that are set in stone because they're prescribed by the Quran and clear and very clear and agreed upon, right? There's consensus. But other types of crimes and other sins, or not sins, sins is a moral judgment. We're talking legal now. Other types of crimes, right? They are, you know, sometimes they can have a punishment that that country or that judge in that country can decide upon, right? So it could be something like imprisonment, could be lashes, it could be whatever, right? Whatever corrective thing that that country wants to choose. I just thought that's an interesting thing for you to know. Lesser forms of zina. Okay, sorry, just one more thing I want to mention about that. That this is interesting that this comes under zina, you know. The illicit sexual intercourse between women. Okay. It's not considered a type of the next category, which we're going to look at, which is liwat, right? So we don't really have this categorization of so-called homosexuality, right, in Islam. This is basically intercourse between two women and is considered a type of zina. It's not considered in the next category, which we're going to look at in a moment. What time is it? Okay, we've got literally 4 minutes. So I just want to quickly mention this hadith, and then I'll look at the questions. That look, there are lesser forms of zina. And that this is not the types of zina that, you know, are a crime, you know, in a Muslim, in an Islamic state or in a Muslim country under Islamic law. These types of zina are a moral crime, right? So here, in other words, a sin. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every son of Adam has his share of zina. For the eyes may commit zina, and their zina is looking. The hands may commit zina, and their zina is touching. Touching the haram, right? Touching non-mahram. The feet may commit zina, and their zina is walking. So walking to a place where you're going to meet with somebody who you shouldn't. The mouth may commit zina, and its zina is kissing. The heart desires and wishes, and the private parts confirm that or deny it. Subhanallah. So this is a warning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, sometimes we think of zina as something so, especially if you've been brought up in a religious family, you might think zina, that's like such an extreme crime, like, or an extreme sin, right? That I wouldn't fall into that. But, you know, there are footsteps, there are steps that lead to the greater sins, as we've mentioned in the past, in during these classes. And zina also has the little baby steps. And before a person knows it, their standards have slipped, right? So that's why we have to be careful with the things that even go close to zina. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, don't go near zina, right? Don't even go near it. Because there are things that happen. There's 100 things that need to happen before that are also sinful, right? Before a person falls into proper full-on zina. So inshallah, we'll continue next time. I wanted to go into how do we close the doors to zina, right? And I don't want any of us to think that any of us is immune to any of these major sins. Wallahi, dear sisters, never think that you or people in your community are immune to any of these sins. If the conditions were a certain way, and your state of iman is a certain way, and you have allowed yourself to fall into certain preliminary sins, believe me, any human being can fall into these, except who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects. That's why we need to know about these. That's why we need to know the preventative measures as well. And we need to allow ourselves not to go near them. So I'm just going to read the question I think we've got here. What if, I think this is about the relatives, what if they're mentally and verbally abusive and you struggle to cope around them? Does it count as keeping ties if you keep it minimal? So just say salam when you see them and yeah, exactly, you can, that's fine. But be careful, you know, are you, obviously it's for every person to judge for themselves, but are you really, are they really abusive, or is it something that you're always misinterpreting? Right? Of course, no human being has to keep in touch with another human being, or I mean, spend a lot of time with them if it's causing them pain, right? But like you said, we already mentioned, didn't we, in one of the slides? Sorry, just a second. We already mentioned in one of the slides that, you know, the minimum is keep saying salam, don't cut off completely, right? Should we keep relationships and spend on our relatives who are not Muslim? Of course, yes. Yeah, the mother has the same right, you know, or a similar right, especially. But all of your relatives, of course, keep good relations, keep spending on them. And inshallah, you know, it could be a means to soften their hearts. And, you know, even if they don't embrace Islam, they'll feel positive about you being a Muslim, right? They'll see that there's a change. And so many brothers and sisters say that, you know, their parents or somebody in their family became Muslim afterwards because they saw the change that it had in them, right? They saw that they were more forgiving, they were more patient, they were nicer, they were kinder, they were, you know, more forbearing, etc. So, of course, and you should do it also with the additional intention of da'wah, you know, so you get even more reward for that, inshallah. Okay, dear sisters, our time is up. I hope that was interesting for you and beneficial. Inshallah, next time we're going to talk about how to avoid falling into, not falling into zina, but how to avoid going near it even, right? And like I said, it's something that anyone can fall into, especially I'm not saying anyone can fall into zina, I'm saying anyone can fall into the things that lead to zina, right? So let's be careful and let's be aware of those things, because some of them are becoming, unfortunately, common in our society and even in our Muslim community. And then we're going to go on to the major sin of liwat, okay? And we'll explain what that is, which is the sin that the people of Lut committed. Inshallah, we'll talk about that next time. So with that, I will bid you farewell. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. جزاك الله خيرا سيستة فاطمة.
وإياكم.